What a wonderful evening already. Well, in 2009, a man named Robert Jones relied on his satellite navigation system, and it got the best of him. He was driving in West Yorkshire, England, and the road began to steepen and narrow, but the GPS told him it was still a road, so he kept going. It kept insisting that that path was a road, so I just trusted it, he explained. He only realized how wrong he was when his car bumped against a thin wire fence, just inches from a 100-foot drop. He managed to get out safely, but the car remained balanced on the edge of the cliff, and it took a recovery team 9 hours to haul the car away. Jones was given a court citation for driving without care and attention. We've all heard stories of people who have wrongly trusted their GPS, and it's easy to laugh at those. But what's far more common and far more dangerous is people who will follow something even less reliable, their own instincts, to make decisions about life, instead of following the God-given instructions and warnings that we have in His Word. In our passage tonight, 1 Samuel 25, we're going to see two different men who are both warned about danger. One of them will listen to those warning signs, and one will not. We've been following David in his flight from Saul for some time now. And we remember David is a man after God's own heart. And sometimes we may assume that that means that he always did what was right. But that is definitely not the case. One of the things about Scripture is that while it presents great heroes of the faith, it never sugarcoats them. It never hides their flaws. And we have seen and will continue to see that David is an imperfect man, just like us. We often think of his sin with Bathsheba, but he also sinned several other times prominently in the pages of the Old Testament. We've seen that he feared when he fled to Gath. We saw that he lied when he went to the priests at Nob. And tonight, we're going to see a time that David nearly committed a great sin, but God restrained him and held him back from it. And he did so using a remarkable woman named Abigail. If you're not there already, please turn to 1 Samuel 25. My title for this evening is A Beautiful Roadblock. A Beautiful Roadblock. And the outline, if you're taking notes, is five events that highlight God's restraining grace so that we can welcome His warnings. Five events that highlight God's restraining grace so that we can welcome His warnings. Number one, the first event, David's supplication, verses 1 through 8. Let me begin by reading the prologue in verse 1. Then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah. This was the end of an era. This was the end of the judges. The time of the kings had just begun. Samuel had been the prophetic voice to the nation, calling them to obey God, calling them to turn away from sin. And now he is gone. Samuel had warned the people about the danger of kings. Now they have started to see some of those dangers themselves in Saul and his kingship. We notice that he's buried in his house, under his house, probably in the ground, under the floor, so that his grave would not be idolized, perhaps. It's not clear whether David attended the burial or not. It would have been a 100-kilometer round trip detour for him from where he is down in the wilderness. But he may have. But we see that all of Israel gathers together because they recognize this was a man of God. And the question is, will Israel continue to serve the Lord as Samuel did, or will they walk in their own ways? And then we continue. Continuing in verse 1. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. And the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. that David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, 'Have a long life. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have.' Now I have heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son, David." This gives us the setting, and we meet some new characters here, and they are introduced to us in a particular order. First, we're introduced to a man, but notice the way that the information is presented to us. We learn first about his home and his place of work. Then we learn about his wealth. Then we learn about his assets. And then we learn about his business activities. And only then do we learn his name, Nabal. We sometimes say Nabal. Nabal means fool. Not only is that an insult as we mean it, but remember in the Old Testament sense of what a fool is. Nabal, as a fool, is someone who is morally deficient, someone who does not fear God. This may not have been his real name. It may not have been what his mother named him, but it is what everybody calls him. It may have been a nickname that he earned and has stuck with him. We also are told a little bit later on that he is harsh and evil in his dealings and that he is a Calebite. And that was probably about the order that you would get to know these things about him as well. You hear about a man, you hear that he's rich, you hear all he has, but as you draw closer, you get to be on a first-name basis with him, you realize that this man is harsh and evil in his dealings, that he is a fool, that he does not fear the Lord. One commentator writes, "This way of introducing Nabal is precisely on target because his possessions precede his own person. His life is determined by his property. Nabal lives to defend his property. He dies in an orgy, enjoying his property. Only after being told of his riches are we told his name." And like Nabal, we can be successful in an earthly sense, but spiritually a fool before God. Jesus tells a parable to this end in Luke chapter 12. He describes a rich man who says to his soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." This is the man that we meet. And then we also meet a woman. She is the wife of Nabal. Her name is Abigail. And she is beautiful and intelligent. She has good sense and good looks, a rare combination. She's wise, he's a fool. It's a very mismatched marriage. It's a very strong contrast. Perhaps this was an arranged marriage, we're not told. But we are told about David's interactions with this man, Nabal. And as we first read this, and you may have thought this before, it seems like David is just asking for a handout. David hears this man is shearing sheep, and he asks him for a gift. And then Nabal later responds, "I don't know, David. Why should I give my food to somebody that I don't know?" Which also sounds reasonable, doesn't it? In fact, some people have even suggested that David is exercising a protection racket. Like when the mafia come to you and say, "You know, things are getting very dangerous. We don't want your shop to catch fire. If you give us a little something, we provide protection." Here's how we know that's not what's going on here. We need to notice a few historical facts to understand what's really happening. First, how is David's band supported? Remember, he has 600 men, probably including families as well, in addition. And the easiest thing for him to have done would be to be raiders and to steal things from the Israelite farms around them. The Philistines have been doing that. Two chapters ago, chapter 23, we saw the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Continuing on, verse 27 of that chapter, the Philistines have made a raid against the land. But David never does that. He never steals from the Israelites. In fact, he does the opposite. Chapter 23, verse 5, David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. David only took from the nations that were opposed to Israel, the nations that God had commanded them to wipe out, the Philistines, the Amalekites, the Geshurites, and so on. In fact, we'll see in a couple more chapters, chapter 27, that he'll go on raiding parties, and the Philistines think that he's raiding Israelites, but he's actually going against Israel's enemies. But David was open to other options for supporting and feeding his men. Now, he could have just asked for help. In fact, there are three reasons why he was legitimately entitled to just request aid from Nabal. First, there is an Old Testament law about taking care of needy Israelites, about taking care of those who are outcasts, especially in a time of harvest or payday, like the shearing that's going on at this point. Second, Nabal and David are actually relatives to some degree. We're told that he is a Calebite. The Calebites were the ones who founded Bethlehem, which was David's hometown. We're not sure how close of relatives they were, but there was all the more reason for him to support someone who has that family hometown connection. And third, David is the chosen king, and everyone knows it. Nabal is going to deny that later, but everyone is clear that this is the man that God has chosen as king. We will see that his servants recognize that. We will see that his wife recognizes that. Samuel has already declared that. Jonathan has declared that. Saul just declared that in the last chapter. All the more reason to welcome him as a guest of honor. Nabal could have and should have killed the fatted calf for this honored guest, like Abraham did in Genesis 18. So David could have just gone and asked for something, but he doesn't do that. Instead, he actually offers a legitimate service instead. He works for his money. And the text suggests that this arrangement wasn't formally planned. There was no contract that was inked, but that it came about rather organically. There's an important hint when we notice who joins who. Nabal's servants talk about how they joined David's men. Verse 7, David says, "Your shepherds have been with us." And then verse 15, the servant says, "We went about with them." It was the shepherds of Nabal who joined up with David's group, not the other way around. You can imagine how this would have worked, right? The shepherds would be in the wilderness. They know that they're in danger of Philistine attack. They've been hearing about these raids that have been taking place. And then they recognize David's band is in the area. These are well-trained soldiers. They also remember David was a shepherd. He is going to be sympathetic to our cause. He's a mighty warrior. "Excuse me, sir, can we graze near you? Is it all right if we make our camp near your camp?" You can understand how that would be beneficial to them. Both sides would have seen a win-win opportunity here. The shepherds would get the benefit immediately. In fact, they probably promised things. "Our master has many sheep. He has many goats. He'll repay you for your service." Surely Nabal will see that it's better to pay a few lambs now rather than lose everything in the future. It could have developed into a mutually beneficial relationship for them. And we see here that David was not just a shepherd of sheep, but also a shepherd of shepherds, that he had compassion on these men and cared for them. Now, his benefit doesn't come until later. Shearing time takes place twice a year, in the spring and the early fall. And so it's not until the payoff comes that they're going to receive the benefit of the service that they have rendered. But in the meantime, David makes a decision to forego opportunities to go raid the Philistines and the Amalekites and instead protects Nabal's herds. It's also hard to imagine that Nabal is not aware of this. We're told where he lives and where he works, and it's only 2 kilometers between them. It's very likely that he regularly checks on his assets. You would expect him to keep an eye on how things were being conducted. There's probably been an informal arrangement already understood, just nothing written down. David then comes here to formalize that relationship. It's been informal so far, but now let's make it official. In fact, the language that he uses is similar to a lot of ancient treaties. He basically says, "We have been your servants, and I am like your son." And how are you going to care for your servants and your son? You can get the picture already. David understood and assumed there had been a good relationship going on here. He thought that things were going well between them. I know you wouldn't pay us until shearing day, but now it's here. So what are these services worth to you? It's a request for compensation. In fact, David's in a little bit of an awkward position. It's sort of like a day laborer who eagerly takes a job without negotiating the price first. And then at the end of the day, he's in that position where he has to figure out, how do I ask for a fair wage now? But it's definitely not a shakedown. He's making a supplication. That leads us to number two. Number two, Nabal's scorn. Nabal's scorn. From verse 9, I'll read through verse 13. When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name. Then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered from my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know?" So David's young men retraced their ways and went back, and they came and told him according to all these words. David said to his men, "Each of you gird on his sword." So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage. David sent 10 representatives, probably fully expecting that it would take 10 people to bring back all of the gift that he was going to be given, all the sheep that are going to be herded back. They probably were excited. They were anticipating what they were going to finally get. And as they get close, they hear the sounds of sheep, they see the excitement of shearing, and they know, we helped keep those sheep safe. This is a good arrangement. They have dreams of a long-term partnership. This could be really beneficial. But then they're kept waiting. After they get there, they realize something's not quite right. And Nabal takes advantage of the fact that there is no official arrangement. There's no written contract, and he exploits that. But he doesn't just play dumb. He could say, "Sorry, I don't have anything for you," but he actually takes the opportunity to really insult them, unnecessarily cruel. He pretends he's never heard of David. In fact, he stubbornly refuses to see what all of his servants have accepted, that David is God's chosen king. Instead, he implies that he's a runaway slave, that he's probably some sort of criminal. "For all I know, you're all criminals. Why should I help you?" But Nabal's real motive is very clear. Look again at verse 11. "Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shears and give it to men whose origin I do not know?" This is a self-centered man. This is a man who loves his wealth. This is a man who is quick to spend on things that he enjoys, but very stingy when it benefits somebody else. And David's men are here speaking to him, and the bubble bursts. Their hope for a future partnership dissolves. Nabal has no intention of adopting their son of Jesse. He will not be their patron. He is not going to pay for the services rendered. All we get is an accusation that we are crooks. Confused, they head back along the way, trying to make sense of it all, talking through it, and they all realize it's really true. This man has genuinely cheated us. And they report that to David. And we've often seen how passionate David can be for what is good, but here we see the flip side of that. David has been pushed to the breaking point. He has been wronged, and he wants revenge. That same David who had refused to harm the anointed king in the previous chapter and will again in the next chapter, here is more than willing to liquidate a private Israelite. "Gird up your sword." We see that three times here. Sword, sword, sword. And he leads 400 hungry, furious soldiers to march towards Carmel. Who's going to stop them? Well, the Lord will use two people, and we're going to meet them next, verses 14 through 17. "But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us, both night and day, and all the time we were with them tending the sheep. Now therefore, know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him." We meet an unnamed servant. He's witnessed all of this. He has experienced David's protection. He was with them in the wilderness. He has seen that these men now come blessing Nabal. And they hear his response, scorn. That word in verse 14 literally is, he railed at them. He shouted angrily at them. In fact, it's a sound that is used to describe the shriek of a bird of prey as it comes in to grab something. It's a good description to think of Nabal like a vulture. My bread, my water, my meat, get away! Shrieking, crying, trying to protect his little nest. The servant hasn't seen David's men girding up their swords, but he can imagine that's what's happening. He recognizes that it's a likely response. He's certain that evil, harm, is going to befall his master and his household, and that includes him. He is certain of this danger. But he also knows it's pointless to talk to Nabal, because he is a fool, and he will not listen to this warning. Everyone has tried. No one can speak to him. Proverbs 1:7, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Verse 17 tells us he knows from experience that this man is a worthless man. Literally, he calls him a son of Belial. This is a really serious name. It refers to people who actively destroy the moral fiber of society. That same name is used for people who rebel against authority, people who destroy others by a false testimony, people who engage in sexual perversion, people who attempt to turn people away from God. Nabal has shown that level of destructiveness, that level of intentional harm, because he continually refuses to heed warnings. Proverbs 1 continues, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof, so they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. Nabal will follow the GPS of his own desires right off a cliff. This is a warning for us about the danger of stubbornly following our own way. Nabal has a reputation. He's known as someone who ignores warnings repeatedly. Eventually, people give up warning him. What about you? Do you love reproof? Do you welcome correction? Do you invite rebuke? We must all beware being a Nabal. Well, the servant goes to Abigail because she is not a fool, and he explains things to her. He tells her two things. First, he warns about the danger, as we have seen, but also notice that he praises David and his men. In fact, he spends half of his speech extolling David and his men. And he adds a few details that David hasn't mentioned before. He says, they were very good to us. He also says, they were a wall, night and day, all the time, for us. They provided 24/7 security, protection. And Nabal didn't appreciate the value of that service, but this man did. In fact, all these shepherds did. These were the men whose lives were on the line. These were the men who were in danger of being taken out by a Philistine invasion. They recognized this was valuable, and the way he's been treated is not right. And so after bringing that to Abigail's attention, it is up to her to act on it. And that leads us to the third event, Abigail's supplication. Verses 18 through 31. Then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and loaded them on donkeys. She said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. It came about as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain that, behold, David and his men were coming down toward her. So she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave as much as 1 male of any who belong to him." We see that Abigail, at this point, springs into action. She organizes a huge amount of food in a very short time. She loads them onto donkeys and she sends them on ahead. She knows the men are hungry and they're angry. They probably were expecting a show of force, some band of guards to meet them, but they weren't expecting a show of food, and that's what they found. The first thing that they met was a caravan of donkeys loaded with food, and the servants who were with them are saying, "My mistress is coming. Just wait. She'll explain what this is all about." This wasn't enough food to feed 600 men and their families for very long. In fact, everybody probably just got a little taste of all of these, but it was a considerable token of support and appreciation. We also see that she didn't tell Nabal what she was doing. She will do that later, and we'll see why. But what was going on in David's mind as he approaches this meeting? Well, we see a little bit of his thought process here. We see he's furious, and he tells us why in verses 21 and 22. First, he evaluates his efforts to protect Nabal's property as useless. What a waste of time that was, he says. Second, he analyzes his interaction with Nabal as being a matter of good being paid back with evil. And last of all, he vows that he will kill every male of all who belong to Nabal. He was planning a massacre. At this moment, David bears an uncanny resemblance to Saul. Saul also would get angry and refuse to mention his adversary's name, as David does here. Son of Jesse. Saul also escalated a personal insult to a massacre, the priest of Nob. And Saul also would swear an oath before the Lord. But David's oath here is a little bit unusual. Typically, an ancient Near Eastern oath would go like this: "May this deity do X to me if I don't accomplish Y." Saul swore an oath like that in chapter 14. "May God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." But Saul didn't kill Jonathan, if you remember. And that was the problem with an oath like that, is that if you took an oath like that and didn't follow through on it, you're taking God's name in vain and inadvertently bringing a curse on yourself. And David recognizes that. And so even though he's angry, even though he's filled with sinful anger at this moment, he still fears God enough that he changes the way that he constructs his oath. Instead, he vows the punishment to go not on himself, but on his enemies. In fact, he's essentially saying, "If I fail to destroy all of Nabal's household, may God finish the job for me." But it showed a carefulness still around the name of the Lord, a willingness to hold back a bit. That gives us a little bit of hope. And then we see David and his men meet this caravan. They hear the mistress is coming, so they stop, or at least slow down. And then the next thing they see is a beautiful woman coming to them on a donkey. We get an idea now of the high stakes that are involved here. If Abigail fails to persuade them, they will continue on, and they will, as planned, wipe out every male in Nabal's household. Will she be able to sway them? Let's continue reading, verse 23 to 31. "When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, 'On me alone, my lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you, and let the words of your maidservant, and listen to the words of your maidservant, excuse me. Please do not let my lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for as he is, so he is. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young man of my lord whom you sent. Now, therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek evil against my lord be as Nabal. Now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who accompany my lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my lord an enduring house, because my lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord does for my lord according to all the good which he has spoken according to you, and appoints you ruler over Israel, this will not cause grief or troubled heart to my lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my lord having avenged himself. When the Lord deals well with my lord, then remember your maidservant. Abigail here gives a speech that is a masterpiece of charm and wisdom and grace. This is actually the longest speech by a woman in the entire Old Testament, 153 Hebrew words. And in this speech, Abigail does three remarkable things. First, she successfully intercedes on behalf of her husband. Second, she reveals David's destiny and affirms him as the founder of a dynasty and the vanquisher of enemies. And third, she prevented David from bringing judgment down on himself through an egregious violation of the Torah. The first thing she does is takes the guilt of her husband on herself. She assumes some responsibility for his actions to deflect David's anger. Now, is this appropriate? We know that she wasn't complicit in Nabal's sin. But what she does, what we do see is that she feels responsible for something else. True, she didn't shout at the men. She didn't insult them. But she has known for a long time that this man is a fool. And she has often helped to cover for him. Verse 25 suggests that if Abigail had been the one who met David's men, she would have generously responded. She would have given them gifts. And to prove it, here are the donkeys surrounding her, laden with such gifts. Abigail, like many women who were married to husbands who don't fear God, had spent her marriage covering for her foolish husband, cleaning up after him, trying to make right things that he had made wrong. No doubt, Nabal had been spared a lot of trouble because his wife had patiently uprooted the seeds of folly that he had continued to sow. We see wives like that among us as well, and it's a reminder to care for them, to support them and encourage them. And here, Abigail calls David to disregard the offenses of her husband. She can't ask David to forgive him. He has to ask that himself, and he hasn't. But what she does ask is that he forgives her. Verse 28, it's a female servant, maidservant. It reminds us a little bit of what Paul did when he asks Philemon to put whatever wrong Onesimus had committed to his account. She wants to help repair the transgressions of another person. It is a good and gracious effort. She also acknowledges something interesting in verse 26, that someday God will call her husband to account for the evil that he has done. That seems to be what's implied in her comment. May your enemies be as Nabal. She knows how morally twisted people end up. She knows what happens to fools. And at this point, she could have just stood back and watched him burn. She could have just walked away and let David take out her fool husband once and for all and then been free. But she knew that two wrongs would not make a right. She could not tolerate that. The next thing we see in her speech is that she is confident that David will be king. Not only does she know that he will be king, she says in verse 28 that the Lord will make for David an enduring house. This will come up again when God declares his covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, but here we get a hint of it. We've gotten it a few times before. God hinted at this to Eli in chapter 2 and to Saul in chapter 13, and now we see it one more time with Abigail, that David's house will endure. In verse 29, she gives some colorful metaphors of God's care for his chosen king. God will protect him from those who rise against him, whether that is Saul or whether that is Nabal. God will keep you bound safely in a bundle, like these foodstuffs that we've carefully packed so they don't fall off the donkey on the trail. He will sling you, and he will sling your enemies away from you like stones from your famous sling that we have all heard about. How does she know that God is going to do those things for David? How can she so confidently declare that? This isn't a prophecy. She's not saying something new. She's repeating what God has already declared, what God has already revealed. She knows that this is the blessing for the king who serves the Lord, who fights the Lord's battles, who keeps himself from evil. That's what she says. But these blessings are also conditioned. Saul's kingdom had already been declared that it would not endure because he had failed to keep the word of the Lord. He had despised the word of the Lord, and so he had forfeited those blessings that would have been his. He would have had an enduring kingdom, but he gave that up. He forfeited it by his repeated disobedience. And if David keeps God's word, his kingdom will endure, but if he fails to keep God's word, it will not. If he does evil, he will forfeit the stability of his kingdom. The very mission that he is on right now, to put these men to death, could be the very thing that pulls the legs out from under his throne. She actually points to two sins in verse 31 that David is in danger of committing: shedding blood without cause and avenging himself. Both of these could tarnish his kingdom. Both of these would grieve his conscience for life. Does he really want to go into the kingship with an unsettled heart, knowing that he has sinned like this? Abigail gives us a good example of confronting sin in gentleness, of speaking truth in love. She doesn't hold back in confronting the sin, but she does so in a gracious way. By forbearance, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone. Proverbs 25:15. So though Abigail is radically outnumbered, outarmed, and outranked, she boldly appeals to the truths of God's word. Both Abigail and David would have known the Torah, and there are two particularly relevant chapters that may have been in their minds: Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 24. Both of those chapters give a command about paying the working man his wages. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. Nabal had disregarded that command. That was a piece of God's law that Nabal had disobeyed. But those two chapters also have other commands. And another command that appears in both of those chapters is this one: you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Leviticus 19, 17, and 18. That command was the one that David was in danger of violating. Yes, Nabal had sinned. Yes, he's broken these commandments, but that doesn't give David the right to break those commandments. In fact, what Abigail says here actually sounds a lot like what David himself has often said: the Lord is the judge, not me. And she calls him back to that truth. We recognize that Abigail has had much experience trying to keep Nabal from disaster, and now she does the same thing for David. She's an amazing woman: decisive, resourceful, perceptive, courageous, engaging, theological and rational in her arguments, shrewd in her suggestions. Abigail serves as a stop sign for David, mercifully placed in his path to keep him from sin. And let me ask you, who are the stop signs in your life? Who are the people that help warn you about danger? Do you allow godly people to observe your life and to give you correction? How do you respond when they give a well-meaning warning, even if it's not quite worded the way you would want it to be? And then similarly, do you hold up the stop sign for others? Do you look for ways to winsomely and graciously warn people of the danger of sin and its consequences? Brother, how does it honor the Lord for you to take a job that promotes gambling? Sister, I'm concerned that your boyfriend might not be a believer. Those are difficult conversations to have, but that ministry of warning and admonishing one another is something that we are called to do. Abigail is a terrific example of that. Gently confronting someone about their sin, she comes to David respectfully. She shows that she really desires his well-being, and she theologically turns him away from his proud, sinful perspective and points him back to the Lord and reminds him of God's character and his promises. We also need to recognize here that there are some limits to how much we can apply of this. Abigail's actions here were considered outrageous, maybe even scandalous. She's organized a clandestine meeting with her husband's enemy. She's doing the opposite of what her husband has done. She's giving away part of the family fortune. Is this narrative a justification to say that every wife who thinks her husband is behaving foolishly can go ahead behind his back and do whatever she wants? No. And there are three facts in this story that help show why that is. First, Abigail was aligning herself with God's chosen king. It was very clear that the Lord was on David's side. And when Nabal stood against David, he was also standing against God. And that is true anytime that an authority goes against God. We must obey God rather than men. And that is what she is doing. Two, she's also stopping a definite evil, a clear sin. This was not a wife deciding that she has a better idea about the kids' schooling or how the budget should be spent. This was a matter of right and wrong, of sin and righteousness. She was literally saving every male relative and servant from a gruesome execution. We understand that sometimes husbands do ask wives to sin. If a husband asks his wife to stop attending church or to watch pornography with him or to lie on their tax forms, she must say no. But sometimes the decisions are not that clear. Sometimes it's harder to understand. And so anyone who thinks they might be in Abigail's situation might do well to seek biblical counsel from an elder or pastor. A third reason we know Abigail is not behaving unsubmissively is because she will soon tell Nabal what she has done. She didn't ask him before she went. She knows he'd say no. But she does tell him afterwards and presumably accept whatever consequences come with that. Her motive was not her own interest. She was desiring to seek God and please him first, to do good to her husband, and to warn the future king of the consequences of his sin. Fourth, God's sovereignty, verses 32 through 38. We see God's sovereignty in two things. First, in David's response, and then in Nabal's punishment. Let's read verses 32 through 35. Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you, who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light as much as one male." So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, "Go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request." Even while he was angry, David had a tenderness for the word of God. He listened to it. He recognized the truth in what Abigail said. He changed his mind. He repented. He put his sword away. There will be no slaughter this day. And he pronounces a blessing on three things. First, on God who sent Abigail, recognizing his providence. Second, on her discernment, her ability to understand the situation according to God's truth. She was right to see David as God's favored, but also right to recognize that he could forfeit that by disobeying God. Third, he blesses Abigail herself for keeping him from those same two sins that she mentioned, shedding innocent blood and avenging himself by his own hand. And in a sobering reflection, he pauses and realizes that if she had not restrained him, if God had not used her to hold him back, that he would have carried out a massacre not all that different from what Saul did with the priests of Nob. They were inches away, moments away, and he shudders to think how close he had come to plummeting over that cliff himself. How often do you praise God and worship him for the things that he has spared you from? How much can we be thankful for the ways that God has kept us from sin? Through the instruction of godly parents, through sound teaching, through faithful friends, through the fruit of Bible study and scripture memory, all of those things that keep us from a myriad of cliffs that we could plunge off of. I like how Dale Ralph Davis puts this: what loving hands construct the roadblocks to our foolishness? What mercy sends frustration to our purposes? What kindness builds hindrances in our path? It is important that, like David, we respond rightly to such episodes of Yahweh's restraining providence. We could hardly do better than to worship with David's own words: blessed be Yahweh, who has held back his servant from evil. A second way that we see God's sovereignty is in his judgment on Nabal. Verses 36 through 38. Then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light. But in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him all these things. And his heart died within him, so that he became as a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. Abigail goes home. And now she needs to tell her husband what she's done. She doesn't know what the fallout will be at this point. She finds him not in a position to talk. He's celebrating his wealth. She's been out saving his life, and here he is partying and getting drunk. So she waits until the next morning. When he is sobered up a bit, she tells him. And her care for the timing tells us it was the message that had the effect on him. But what caused his response like this? Did he become so angry that she had gone behind his back? Was it he filled with greed that she had given away so much? Was it fear that he had come so close to death? Whatever it was, he had an extreme reaction that led to a stroke, in our language, and he fell into a coma, unresponsive. After 10 days, it's very clear the Lord is the one who has struck him, and he dies. Now, Abigail knew this. She saw this coming. She knew that someday her worthless husband would either repent or perish, but she had been committed to doing good to him all the days of his life, as long as she had opportunity. What we see here is that it is not really David or even Abigail who's the hero of this, but it's the Lord who has restrained David from his sin and brought judgment on the wicked. Well, we've seen David's supplication, Nabal's scorn, Abigail's supplication, God's sovereignty, last of all, David's spouse. Verses 39 through the end. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil. The Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, "David has sent us to you to take you as his wife." She rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants." Then Abigail quickly arose and rode on a donkey with her 5 maidens who attended her, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. When David hears of Nabal's death, and after the appropriate customs were presumably followed, most people probably didn't grieve too much over this man, sadly. David gives another blessing, one more in this chapter. And here he praises God for his justice that did not require David to do anything wrong. It will point forward to other ways that we will see God completely fulfilling his justice while at the same time not sinning in any way. Vengeance does belong to the Lord. God didn't need David's sword to do it. And like David, we can all be tempted to take revenge, and we can remind ourselves that our place is not to take vengeance, but to trust the Lord to do it in due time. Sometimes that may be decades. It may not happen till eternity. Sometimes, as in this case, it may be the very next day. But God will always be just. David knows there's something special about Abigail. He has admired and appreciated her discernment and her beauty. They're rare treasures. And so he sends her a marriage proposal. Possibly he's acting as her kinsman redeemer. We're not sure. But either way, he recognizes he needs her godly wisdom and courage in his life. But conceivably, she could be unwilling to leave this wealthy lifestyle that she's enjoyed in Nabal's house. David's calling her to live on the run, in caves, with him. And yet, when his men present the offer, she responds very enthusiastically. "Behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants." In other words, "I'd be happy to join him, even if it was just to be the foot washer of the servants. I want to be part of that group." Maybe some inspiration for those of you who are looking to propose. Abigail joins David. She comes with 5 maidens, by the way, which is more than we see anywhere else in the Old Testament. And she becomes his wife. And we don't see much more of her future, except for her having a child later, but we can imagine that behind the scenes, her discernment and her wisdom were invaluable assets to David as he made decisions in the future. As it happened, as a result of this marriage, David would probably have claim over Nabal's wealth. Interestingly, the very thing that Nabal was trying to keep away from him became his. He also would have developed political connections that would help him as he governed the southern region later on as king. But before we ride into the sunset, there's a little epilogue to this passage that reminds us that it's not a perfect storybook ending. Verses 23 and 24. David had also taken Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both became his wives. Now Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. We are reminded here that David had married twice before. Abigail was joining a harem, which was common among kings, but it was also forbidden by God. Deuteronomy 17:17, "The king shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away." This little hint here points forward to some of the mess that will be created in the future. There will be a mess when David tries to take Michal back from her new husband, 2 Samuel 3. It prefigures David's weakness for feminine charms that will lead to a future adultery and also murder. It also sets a pattern which will be amplified by David's son, Solomon. And all this goes to show that David, for all of his great characteristics, was not a perfect king. He was God's anointed one in one sense, but he could not be the Messiah. We would need a greater king. We would need one who is blameless. We need one who fulfills the Father's will perfectly to redeem us, to reign over us. And this passage even reminds us to praise God for sending his perfect son to be that king, to be the one who is himself the way to the Father, who holds up the warning signs to turn us away from the destruction due to our own sin and creates a way for us to have fellowship with God through him. So may we worship him for his restraining and saving grace. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this time in this passage. Lord, it has shown us some sobering things. It shows us the danger of sinful anger, how quickly even a godly man like David can be swept away by it, caught up in the moment. Lord, thank you for the means that you use to hold us back from sin. Lord, may we welcome them. May we continue to see them and recognize them. Help us to tune our consciences to be able to see more clearly the instructions that you give us, to be convicted of sin, to flee from it. Lord, thank you for your Son who saves sinners. Thank you for the testimonies we've been able to hear tonight in baptism. Lord, we praise you for the way that you are the Savior, and we pray that you help us to live lives of honor to you. Amen.